My name is Barbara Rossing, and this is the second in our series this week, loosely titled Lifestyle in Luke. Yesterday, Liberation and Meals, and today we're going to talk about Christmas, since tomorrow is Christmas in July at Holden. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, as we look at your word again today, we pray that you will fill us with the presence of your Spirit. We pray that you will help us to hear once again the good news of Jesus' birth among us as our Savior and our King. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're going to look at Luke 1 and 2. Does everybody have a Bible? You can get them either over there or there's some extra ones up here. First, just some introductory comments about these chapters. There's a sense in which Luke 1 and 2 are almost tacked on to the rest of the Gospel of Luke. That is, the Gospel could easily start at the beginning of chapter 3. If you want to look at that for a minute, I think it's kind of interesting. Chapter 3 is definitely a big break. There's no question about that. And Luke 3 introduces us to the setting of the gospel now. It gives us a time framework, a place, sets the stage of who were the different rulers, and then begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is where the Gospel of Mark begins. Scholars think that Luke's gospel was probably written just after the Gospel of Mark, with the Gospel of Mark as one of the major resources which the author of Luke drew on. And then in addition, Luke probably had another source, a written source probably, that had additional stories. You can call this source L. That's what some scholars call it anyway. Like Matthew's special source is called M. Anyway, and then in addition, so Luke was probably working with the Gospel of Mark and with this L material, and then wrote a lot of the transitions and arranged the themes the way this author wanted to. And so some of the stuff was written by Luke himself or whoever was the author. And then there's the question of how the infancy narratives fit onto this, because Mark does not have any story about the birth of Jesus. Mark begins with Jesus as a grown-up, starts with John the Baptist, as does Luke 3, and then has Jesus enter the stage after the John the Baptist stories, and Jesus comes in to be baptized then by John. So the infancy narratives that we find in Luke and Matthew are quite different from one another. They tell the story of the birth of Jesus in very different ways, with little overlap, if any, except for the fact that Mary and Joseph are named as the parents of Jesus. There's hardly anything else in common. And they're on the beginning of the gospel in a little bit of strange of a way. And let me just say what I mean by that. That is that if somehow chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke had gotten lost, if we hadn't had them on the manuscript, you wouldn't miss them in reading the rest of the gospel. You know how with most novels or books, novels, if you lost chapters 1 and 2, you'd jump in chapter 3 and you'd be pretty much lost, right? Because important material would have been given to you in chapters 1 and 2 that would then be referred to throughout the rest of the book. And it would be hard to pick up most novels without the first two chapters. Or it should be hard, because those characters and themes and the stage that you set in chapters 1 and 2 should be used throughout the book. But that doesn't seem to be the case with the Gospel of Luke. In fact, there's even some tensions, and let me point you to a couple of those. Look at chapter 7, for example, Luke 7, verses 18 and following. This is where Jesus now is significantly into his ministry, and John the Baptist is wondering who this is. John the Baptist is already significantly into his ministry as well. And in verse 18 here of chapter 7, so John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" And then there's this whole question, Jesus responds then about establishing his identity and says, go tell John, you know, what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, etc. And so Jesus is telling John who he is. But this doesn't sound like the relationship between these two that has been established in chapter 1, right? Where Jesus and John are shown to be first cousins. Where Elizabeth, who is John's mother, and Mary, who is Jesus' mother, go visit each other, and they talk to each other. They know that the other one is pregnant. And then even if somehow they had gotten separated so that the two cousins couldn't get to know each other, you know, maybe like one lived in New York and one lived in San Francisco or something like that, still they would know of the existence of the other. And at least that's how it's presented in Luke 1. But here we are in Luke 7 with John the Baptist really not knowing who this Jesus is. Even though, I mean, this is another interesting point of tension, even though in Luke 3 he has baptized him and recognized him at that point. So it seems like there's a certain degree of amnesia going on in this gospel that's especially prevalent between chapters 1 and 2 and the rest of the gospel. Another interesting tension that you could point to is that Jesus' mother doesn't even seem to know what to make of him. Look at chapter 8, verses 19 and following. Does somebody want to read this? Chapter 8, verses 19 to 21?
I will. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him for the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.
Okay. No, that's great. So this is almost a picture of his mother and brothers as kind of, well, not Jesus' enemies or anything, but people who don't really get it, right? They don't understand that he's you know, the great teacher of God, and that he needs to spend time with his followers. And it doesn't sound, I guess all I can say is it doesn't exactly sound like the Mary of chapters 1 and 2, to whom an angel came to tell her that she was going to bear the Savior of the world, who was visited several times and who was filled in on God's plan and agreed to it, and you know, said, I am the servant of God. And then later on finds out, you know, more from the angels and stuff, and then treasures all these things in her heart. You know, twice we're told that in chapter 2, that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And then you wonder how 20 years later, 30 years later, she could be kind of missing the point of what Jesus is about. The author of this, or the crafter of these later chapters, doesn't seem to know of the same Mary that is presented in Luke 1 or 2, or there at least seems to be a tension there. And you could finally ask, well, what about the shepherds? Didn't anybody remember who Jesus was? You know, you can imagine half the shepherds, you know, they go over to visit Jesus in the manger, but they just go along because, you know, it's something to do or whatever. But, you know, at least a few of the shepherds should have been excited enough that here is the Savior of the world being born in a manger. They've had this incredible angel vision, and you would think that they would have remembered too. But yet there doesn't seem to be any recollection whatsoever of Luke 1 and 2 in the rest of the gospel. And none of the characters or events that are described in chapters 1 or 2 are picked up on at all in the later part of the gospel. That isn't to say, though, that they don't fit. Luke 1 and 2 were certainly written, if not by the same person as the rest of the gospel of Luke, then within the same community with much attention to the same themes of liberation, of good news, there are women and men in much the same ways there are in the rest of the gospel. I mean, so much of Luke 1 and 2 is very similar to the rest of the gospel. So even though you can do without those chapters, they fit in very well with what's presented in the rest of the gospel. So anyway, that's just, scholars debate then variously where the infancy narratives came from and how they got to be attached to the gospel and how they fit. One scholar, Konzelman is his name, should I spell that out? What actually he did his whole theology of the Gospel of Luke without referring at all to the infancy narratives. He simply ignored them. But now more people are saying that we really do need to look at chapters 1 and 2 to understand the Gospel of Luke and what this evangelist is about. Those are really important chapters where the beginning of the Gospel is being laid out. Probably the major work written in the last 20 years on this is this huge volume here by Raymond Brown, who's a Roman Catholic scholar at Union Theological Seminary in New York, called The Birth of the Messiah. About half of it is devoted to Matthew's infancy narratives and about half of it to Luke. And it's very thorough and very good. It's thick. And it's in our bookstore. I mean, I think it's fairly readable. It probably gives you more than you've ever wanted to know, but you can pick out what you do want to know out of it, too. And he would be one that would argue that, yes, we do need Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2 for our understanding of the gospel. All right, that's just a little bit of introductory thing. And, of course, where would Christmas be without Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2? I mean, certainly a lot of what we celebrate in the church here is based on these chapters. Okay, let's. The person I want to look at today, just to give you a little advance notice, is this guy, Richard Horsley, and his book, The Liberation of Christmas. I want to lay out his thesis for us, and then we can rip it to shreds, or pick what we like out of it and discard the rest, or you can embrace it if you think he's right on or whatever. But it's certainly very controversial, and that's where I got the title of today's session from, is the way he looks at the infancy narratives in the Gospel of Luke. But first, let's read the story. Some of you probably know it by heart. It's so familiar. Luke 2. Let's read verses 1 to 20 in Luke 2. And think about questions as we go along about what is the situation of these people? Who are the different characters? And most of all, what is the good news that the angels are proclaiming here? What does good news mean to these people, and what does good news mean to you? I wrote up the Greek word for good news. It's euangelion. That's the word that the angel uses there in verse... good grief. Good news of great joy. Now, where is it? Here it is, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Be not afraid, I'm bringing good news of great joy." That's euangelion, which is also the word for gospel or good news. So it could as well have been translated, "Behold, I am bringing to you gospel of great joy." That's the identical word, good news or gospel. Okay, so think about as we read, what is the good news of Jesus' birth? Does somebody want to volunteer here to read?
I have a new RSV. Do you mind?
Okay, great. No. Okay.
In those days, the whole thing, 1 through what?
1 through 20. Or why don't you read 1 through 7, and then we'll have somebody else read the shepherd stuff. How's that?
In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in that region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them.
Thanks. So, what's the good news? Why is Jesus' birth good news to these people? Why do the shepherds see it, understand it as good news, or why does the angel proclaim it as good news? Or what do you think of as good news?
He's a savior.
He's a savior, right? We find that in verse 11. To you is born this day a savior. And he's Messiah and Lord, right? There's three titles right there, right together. Uh-huh.
Is there a reason it says a savior and not the savior? Do you know? Because haven't they been waiting all these centuries for the savior to come? Mm-hmm.
Let me just look and see if there probably is no definite article here. I don't know. It might have more to do with sort of the role of how, you know, the definite article the or a functions here, and it might not mean that much that it's not there, but let me just look here. 2:11. I don't know. Does anybody have any ideas on that one?
I always thought it was the savior.
So did I had that in my mind that it was the savior they've been waiting for to come. A savior, it could be one of many.
Right.
Yeah, it's just a savior without the article.
Uh-huh. The or a. It doesn't matter. He is the savior with a or the. Why get worried about that one word? That's being so specific.
That's just like the clothes. A lot of people say clothes, and it isn't clothes. It's clothes.
Actually, here it would be more correct. None of them have the definite article. Okay, so it doesn't say. It just says a savior, Messiah, Lord. So those two, even though we have the Messiah, the Lord, those definite articles aren't here either. So it's three titles, none of which have the definite article: Savior, Messiah, or Christ, and then Lord.
I'm not sure that this is germane to the point you're making about the Savior, but I've wondered occasionally about in verse 14 if another reason to celebrate now or back then, I would presume, is this phrase, "and on earth peace."
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And Savior, having received the Savior, is somehow more encompassing, but peace is certainly a that we could celebrate.
Yeah, absolutely. That longing for peace in the world. Uh-huh.
Barbara?
Uh-huh.
The word host in verse 13 is really, as I remember, it's army.
Yeah.
And I remember reading that we make this so Christian, that Christ the Lord is really Lord Messiah. Doesn't have Christ in there. So they were looking for someone to save them from the Roman Empire. And so here you have, and in fact, with whom he is pleased in verse 14, is just faithful Jews, isn't it, in the Greek? I mean, we have made this very Christian when it was written for Jewish people to talk about someone coming to save them from oppression. Is that right?
No, that's what Horsley is going to argue. You're exactly going the direction that he's going to take us. What do the rest of you think about that? When you say Savior now, that's the good news, that he's a Savior, how do you think of Savior?
Well, saving us from our sins.
Saving us from our sins. And Matthew actually says that as the etymology of the name Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. So Matthew has that, but Luke doesn't give the reason why he's called Jesus as that. So saving us from our sins. What else? Anything else about Savior?
During that time, they were definitely oppressed by the Romans, and they wanted to be saved from that oppression, and I think that's what was major in their mind, because it's hard to think about being saved past life, it would be nice to be saved right now, but what we're
uh-huh.
enduring.
And that would be the good news then also, right, of a Savior who's bringing that kind of salvation. And maybe we don't have to do either or. I don't know. It's clear that we've got a diversity here. Well, why don't, just to stir things up here, why don't I lay out sort of what Horsley's thesis is, and then you can all run me out of town, and then we can get back to talking about Christmas the way we like to. Anyway, his is a very provocative book, just written the year before last or last year. And basically in his introduction, what he does is sort of demolish our celebration of Christmas and how we've made it into such a consumer-oriented holiday. I won't bait you with that because I think Mary's going to cover some of that in your session tomorrow, Unplug the Christmas Machine, talking about consumerism and that kind of thing, right? But anyway, he starts with an attack on how American Christmases have become. And then he launches into an attack on our traditional interpretation of the Christmas story and lays out here his thesis that we've so much ignored what Mary's been talking about here, the social and political situation in Palestine at that time, that we've personalized the meaning of Savior and good news to mean Jesus saves us from our sins, he's born in our hearts. You know, we've sort of sentimentalized and privatized the message that is actually, in his opinion, a much more political and social one than we've been willing to admit. And I'll just read a little quote here. "The celebration of Christmas has moved increasingly into a world of fantasy. Christ may now be born in our hearts, but little attention is given to the political implications of Jesus having been born historically." And so what he tries to do in this book is give a lot of political and social background, sort of like Roman history 101, you know, and specifically Roman occupation of Palestine 101, that I think is very helpful for laying the context of just how oppressive the Roman occupation was for people. Shortly before Jesus was born, the Emperor Augustus had established peace in the whole world. And we need to talk about, as you picked up on exactly, in verse 14 here, this idea of peace. And it was known as the Pax Romana. Have you heard that word? I'll just write that up. This is the great peace that was throughout the empire here, Pax Romana. Augusta had finally succeeded, Augustus, in bringing peoples of many nations, even as far east. I mean, you find Roman ruins to this day, as far east as like Romania. I mean, the Romans extended their empire very far to the east and also to the west, and had finally, for a few years, brought all the rebellious people under control. And so that there was a peace reigning at that time, the Pax Romana, this amazing peace. But then Horsley brings up the question of, well, is it really peace when it's a foreign power who has subjugated all these little nations? And, you know, there's sort of two sides to what Roman occupation brought to people. Certainly it brought a level of quote, civilization. You can go now to all these countries that Rome brought under its dominion. You'll find, like, you know, amphitheaters, Roman theaters, baths, these amazing baths, you know, that they put everywhere, the gymnasia. I mean, and the Greek language was spoken throughout the whole empire, or Latin, but I mean, people had then a common language and a level of civilization that, you know, is really impressive. On the other hand, some of the specifics of how the occupation was brought about and how it was maintained are pretty oppressive and bloody, that many lives were lost, and that as these different territories tried to resist Roman occupation, which the Jews did numerous times, that it was very bloody, the suppression of these people who were trying to revolt. So Horsley looks at the whole question here of was the peace, was it really a peace under Augustus, this Pax? I mean, was there really Pax when, yeah, sure there weren't wars breaking out for a few years there, but it was the domination by an imperial power of many areas. And as you say, Mary, people were longing for liberation from Roman rule in Palestine. They wanted to have their own country again, like we see in so many places in the world today. Little nations want to be independent again, and they don't want to be under one imperial power. Well, that was a lot of the same longings were in that time. Horsley, I think, is very good at reminding us of the price of Roman occupation. All right, now I'm going to go sort of even more kind of radical. I'll just lay out his whole thesis for you, and we can just kind of mull over it. He says that for understanding what the Roman occupation of Palestine must have been like, that the best modern-day analogy is U.S. policy in Central America, that our country today is the equivalent of Rome subjugating a whole area, the Eastern Mediterranean there, and that that is analogous in some ways. You know, he doesn't, I think he overstates it maybe, but there, I think he does show maybe some analogies between U.S. occupation in Central America or U.S. policy in Central America. So I'll read his thesis here and then just say a few more things about the specifics of how he describes Roman occupation of Palestine and people's longing for a savior, and then we can throw it open here. Like the Romans in the Eastern Mediterranean, that would be Palestine there, the United States has established its domination in Central America by force of arms, taking over from declining imperial powers and driven to maintain its control in opposition. Also like Rome, the U.S. maintains its control through indigenous rulers. That would be, you know, I mean, that there are certainly governments in El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, Costa Rica, but his idea would be that those are sort of our puppet governments, like Herod was in Roman Palestine. The Emperor of Rome did not directly rule Palestine. Rather, it was ruled ostensibly by a puppet who was Herod, who was in control at that place, yet who was very much under the thumb of the Roman Empire. I just suggest a couple novels at this point that I've found helpful, because it's really hard, you know, to keep all this sort of Roman history stuff straight. But I think some of Robert Grant's books, like I, Claudius and Claudius the God, have any of you read those? I think those are really helpful as historical novels. And then this is a really interesting one that I ordered for the bookstore and have really enjoyed this year. I don't know whether to call it a novel or what, but I think it's best categorized as a novel, even though it's in the New Testament section of the bookstore. It's called The Shadow of the Galilean by Gerd Tyson. And he's a German New Testament scholar. All his other books are, they're like scholarly books are. I mean, they'd be like this Raymond Brown one. All his other books are real definite scholarship. And then he decided that he wanted to write sort of all about the situation in Jesus' time in the form of a novel. He calls it narrative exegesis. And so that's what this little book is. It's a novel about a Jewish guy named Andreas who is arrested in Jerusalem in one of the one of the little insurrections against the Romans. There are always different uprisings of various kinds. Andreas is arrested and held in prison, and the Romans say, or Pilate says, we'll let you out of prison if you'll agree to be our spy and investigate all the different sort of liberation movements that were springing up throughout Palestine. And Andreas finally agrees to do it. So that's how then Tyson introduces us to all the different movements, like the Zealots, the Essenes, John the Baptist. I mean, he has Andreas going around to these different groups, and then he is sort of struggling with his own faith and what he believes as a loyal Jew who yet views Roman occupation as really oppressive. What group does he want to affiliate himself with? He's from the city of Sepphoris, which was destroyed by the Romans just shortly before Jesus was born because they had an uprising there. So he has that in his own background as a resident of Sepphoris. Yet he's also benefiting from the civilization that is brought by the Romans. I mean, he loves Greek. He loves going to the gymnasium. I mean, he enjoys a lot of what the Romans have brought to. So within him is the tension, I think, of being occupied by an imperial power. And it's a really interesting book to introduce the different movements and stuff in Jesus' day in the form of a novel. And it's pretty historically accurate, I think. Even though, of course, it's fiction. But all right, that's an aside. And he's really good at presenting sort of how much Herod was the puppet of the Romans. And even though Herod accomplished a lot, he answered to Rome. All right, now that was a long digression here. Okay, so like Rome, the U.S. maintains its... Both Rome and the U.S. engaged in heavy economic exploitation of their subjected peoples, although the form of this economic exploitation differs considerably. The Romans took tribute, which was gathered by subjected rulers, and then he says, but the U.S. is more effective now in being able to use the capitalist system. Anyway, he ends up calling all this, the U.S. role in Central America, he calls this Pax Americana. And I guess the great challenge of his book would then be, as we now read the Christmas story, who are we most like? And if you agree with his analogy, then our role as Americans is more kin to that of the Romans and the oppressors than it would be to say the shepherds or the little people in the story. And so kind of that's the challenge of his presentation situation. And I think his politics is fairly transparent, is what he wants. He wants the United States to get out of Central America, I guess. And he's also a New Testament scholar, and so that's why he's drawing this analogy here. But anyway, why don't I stop at that now, having primed the pumps here for a little bit of discussion, and see what you think. Well, and we could go into more of the details of the Roman occupation, too. But anyway, what do you think so far?
Well, I think that's one interpretation of the Pax Romana, but I have to think back, those of us that have a Lutheran background and have been through Bethel, probably Swigum's version of the Pax Romana is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and that the Pax Romana may well have been something that allowed the spread of the gospel after the crucifixion in ways that would never have happened without it. And that,
absolutely,
while that doesn't address the local situation and the injustice, it does address the whole idea that there is something that may be good about that specifically toward the gospel.
Then how does that apply to the Pax Americana?
It doesn't.
Well, that maybe there are, similarly, I don't know if there would be positive aspects also of the United States involvement in Central America. I don't know. Or maybe the analogy breaks down there. I mean, who was it that one, is it Caspar Weinberger that said, yeah, this is the first war you could drive your car to, or something like that. That, I mean, if all of Central America is subjected to us, essentially, then it becomes possible to drive all the way to Central America. It's sort of, but yeah, no, I think what you say is really important, that with the whole empire then having a common road system, a common money system, a common language, yeah, the gospel could spread pretty much immediately from Syria through Asia Minor, right up through Turkey, whereas now you know how hard it is to get across those different borders. To get from Greece to Turkey will take you half a day because they hate each other so much, but you could go right across on this one road that was called the Via Ignatia, that just went all the way from Syria all the way to Rome, essentially, and that was all one country. And like you say, it was very easy then for people to travel, for goods to travel, for news to spread, including the good news of the gospel. Any other thoughts on this Pax Romana? And as you pointed out, it was a certain peace. It was the end of, for a time anyway, the end of rebellions. Although once again in, I think it was 66, the Jews tried to rebel again and were relatively successful for a couple of years until Rome came back in and squashed the whole thing, destroyed the temple. That was the momentous event of the year 70 when the temple was destroyed once again and people were kicked out of Jerusalem. That was a very bloody suppression at that point. And before this time, there had been like 2,000 Jews crucified in another attempted rebellion. So there was a lot of bloodshed, but in between there was an uneasy kind of peace that was indeed peace.
To kind of stay with your analogy, could that be the kind of uneasy peace that some people say we experience in the world today? Not counting the war in Central America, there are lots of folks that say, since Korea, we haven't had any wars. We're in a period of peace now. Could this be the same period of peace with Pax Americana that would be, you know, and I think it's a fallacy, but what I'm saying is this could be as much of a time of peace as that was a time of peace, with a few little wars breaking out and a few thousand people getting killed, but basically kind of a time of peace with tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah. Others?
I was just going to say, I have a real hard time accepting that as peace, the oppression. I mean, the lack of death doesn't make peace in my mind. And to say we spread the gospel because of Pax, is it called? To me, that is like trying to, on the end, justify the means of getting it there. And I just think, oh. I mean, that might have been something good that came out of it, but that's far from peace.
Yeah, and I think the gospel is telling us that too. I mean, I think Luke is very, he knows what he's writing here. And just to compare now, the good news of the angel, which is to this interesting decree here. Horsley, I just copied this out of Horsley's book because I think this is so interesting, that in the year 9 BCE now, Augustus having brought everything under his subjection, I think this came out of Ephesus, actually, but it was the Provincial Assembly of Asia, which I believe was in Ephesus, but I don't even really know for sure. An inscription has been found that used, interestingly, a lot of the words that we think are religious words, but used them about the Emperor Augustus. And so then it starts making you think, gosh, Luke is picking up loaded terms here that we, as Mary said, have so Christianized that we don't even see kind of the political subversion of these different terms. Whereas providence has given to us Augustus, who, being sent to us as a savior, has put an end to war, this idea of peace, and has set all things in order. And whereas finally the birthday, like Jesus' birthday, of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news. This is exactly the same word, euangelion here. Therefore, be it resolved that a new era begin from his birth. And so they're going to change their numbering system at that point to honor Augustus and his birth, his birthday, and the peace that he has brought, and the fact that he has come to the world as a savior, bringing salvation. Therefore, be it resolved that a new era begin. But it's just interesting to notice here, this is the word savior, exactly the same as the angel says, to you is born this day in the city of David a savior. It's a Greek word, soter. Putting an end to war, it doesn't actually say peace in this inscription, but again, it's the question of, has Augustus brought true peace or not? Has Augustus brought true peace, or is Jesus, rather, the one who brings true peace? And then, in what sense is Jesus a threat to the Roman Empire? I mean, I think that the Gospel of Luke is saying, well, you claim that the emperor is savior, peace, good news, but we know that it's Jesus, this child, who is going to be savior, peace, and good news for the world, picking up on exactly these same terms here, which were already used in political circles. I mean, it would be like, oh, if, you know, I'm trying to think of loaded political phrases in our time that would function that way. I mean, like, it would be like as if we were writing a gospel for people 100 years from now and use the phrase, read my lips, for example. You know, that kind of thing, that we all know who says that. You know, that's George Bush's catchphrase, or other, you know, I don't even know what his catchphrases are, but that for us, they're intensely political. I think that's how words like savior, good news, and peace or at that time. Everybody knew that Augustus was claiming to be all that, and now suddenly comes along Luke writing, well, no, it's not exactly Augustus who is savior, peace, and good news. It's not the Roman emperor, it's somebody else, and it's Jesus. You certainly see this in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is understood by Herod as a great threat. You know, Herod has to set out to kill Jesus. Well, here in Luke, I think it's a little more subtle, but equally subversive what he's presenting as who Jesus is. But of course, if we think of Savior only in the sense of saving us from our sins, which he also does, then you don't get, you know, Augustus isn't saving people from their sins. It's something else. More comments on this?
For those, for a person like me who's been brought up theologically, think so much individually about faith and Jesus being a personal Savior. And then it's a real tough switch to think of Christianity having the political and economic overtones to it that we're being introduced to in sessions like this. So I'm not trying not to resist that. yet at the same time, I think of the United States as being imperialistic or Rome. Political and economic systems, even when they're provincial, have not necessarily been beneficial to people. That is, there are wars within countries as well as because of other countries, and cultures and peoples don't get along within countries before they become provinces of bigger countries. I mean, little countries fight amongst themselves and big countries fight. So I don't know where that, I mean, maybe Palestine maybe would have had trouble whether Rome was in charge of it or not, because those folks didn't. So I'm trying to make this leap between.
No, I agree with you. I really struggle with that too. And you read the stories over and over, you know, the Maccabeans and stuff, all the Jewish resistance, and you start thinking, gosh, you guys, this is really stupid to try to rebel against Roman domination. I mean, you're a little tiny country. And we can look at all the different Soviet republics too. Yeah, and are they better off independent? Look at the continent of Africa. You could make the case there's too many countries in Africa. Yeah, I don't know what I think about all this and whether the Pax Romana was ultimately better for people or not. That's certainly the struggle. That you can just be sure that they didn't think it was good. You know, the people writing down the books that we've ended up with thought it was, that they needed liberation, whether indeed they did, I don't know. And then the question would be, what about U.S. policy in Central America too? I mean, if that's the analogy, are those countries indeed better off with or without us? Or should our presence be different? I mean, I have to say there, I kind of agree with Horsley that I wish we weren't propping up some governments the way we are, but whether that means that Palestine would have been better off independent, I don't know. And I think, I have to say, I think Horsley overstates his case. You know, you could read the book and see what you think, that he goes so much in this direction. He's hardly talking about a personal savior at all. And that, you know, he just constantly drives home this political theme, that that's sort of what the essence of these narratives is. And maybe, you know, when you write a book to get published or whatever, you've got to sort of go overstating it, and then the truth is back somewhere in between. Because certainly, Jesus is a personal savior as well, I think. I don't know, how about the rest of you?
What's the name of that book?
The Liberation of Christmas. Uh-huh.
One of the things that's absolutely blowing me away is sitting there looking at that quote and realizing that Luke stole it.
Yeah,
and I get two feelings out of that. One is a feeling that, yes, the gospel is connected to what's gone before, and that, yes, this was an irony that he built in that meant something to the people of the day. On the other hand, it has somewhat of a chilling effect on my feeling of the uniqueness of Christ coming into the world. I tend to think of, you know, Christ as having come down and change the world. And yet here, you know, that's an idea of a savior and good news and all that came from someplace else. And how does that has to change my look at my faith. And does it challenge something that's important to me, or is it just something that I've always assumed that really isn't important at all?
Oh, that's a really good point. I think part of it's maybe the question of language too, and whether we want or or whether the earliest Christian writers used a vocabulary that was different. I mean, we don't tend in our, you know, everyday, you know, up in the laundry or in the dining hall, you know, we don't have like saviors and gospels and, you know, so these have now really become religious terms. But I think in early Christianity, they very much did use the language of the day. They didn't make up that many new words to describe what was happening to them. Instead, they used the same words, but gave to them a totally different understanding. An interesting one is the word bishop, for example. I mean, we don't have like, the Rotary Club doesn't have a bishop and stuff like that. Yet in Roman times, bishop was simply the word for overseer. The different offices that the church used names for, they were all secular names. Or even the word ecclesia, which is translated as church, that simply meant assembly. And that could have been a secular assembly. It could have been the Rotary Club or the Lions Club, you know, or whatever of that day. And the overseer was the leader. So they used all the secular terms of their day, which also had certainly religious connotations in all the different Roman religions and stuff like that. And now we think of them as religious words, but they were all there. So does that diminish the gospel, or does it make it kind of more interesting? Mary?
Well, to me it makes it even more powerful because, for instance, the phrase Jesus is Lord, at that time you had to go to the temple once a year, buy a pinch of incense, and say Caesar is Lord. And think of the risk and how committed you had to be to your understanding of Christ the Messiah to say now, no, Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord, knowing that you'd probably be killed for saying that. So, you know, because we don't live in that context, I don't think it has the power for us as it did for those people.
Yeah. No, so that Lord, for example, that word isn't, there's not another conflicting power in our world now that claims to be Lord, although I think we could definitely argue that there is. But yeah, the actual word Lord was the exact same one that the emperor was using also.
I mean, would it be like if instead of saying, I pledge allegiance to the flag, a few of us said, I pledge allegiance to the way of the cross or something, maybe that's a dumb analogy, but that might be close to what those people were doing. It was very unpatriotic to say, I'm not going to give my allegiance to a government.
Anybody else on what, if all these words the angels, all these titles the angel gave to Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord, what if you find out that those were all terms that were already out there and somebody else was claiming to be it?
To me, that makes it really, like Mary was saying, it makes it a real challenge. It's almost like Luke is taking what they're saying about Augustus and saying, hey, here, this is what I believe. And at that time, it would have been, you know, a death to say, no, Augustus is not the Savior and has not brought the good news. Jesus is the Savior and has brought the good news. And it makes it even a more powerful statement to me that here is somebody who is risking his life writing these words. And I can take it, Jesus as a personal Savior, but I also have to look at what was going on then. And this was certainly political and certainly societal.
Why don't we look, I had one more passage I wanted to look at. This is really kind of a different angle. Is that all right if we shift gears a little bit for just a few minutes? Okay, let's look at the figure of Mary and the Annunciation story in Luke 1, verses 26 and following. More of Horsley here, I'll just present. Now, you know the story of the Annunciation, where the angel comes to Mary and says, you know, you're going to have a child and his name is going to be Jesus. And she goes, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel says that, you know, the Most High will come over you. And then Mary finally says, well, okay. And in verse 38, I think this is a really interesting little example here of the difference a translation can make. Does somebody want to read what you have in the black Bibles there for verse 38?
And Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Okay, and I've got in the new RSV, why don't you read what you've got there for 38?
Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
Okay, the whole question of handmaid versus servant, I think, is a really important one, because the Greek word is doule, which is the feminine version for the Greek word doulos, which is definitely servant or slave. And I think that the new RSV is much more on target by using the word, "I'm a servant of God," rather than handmaid, because handmaid, we don't even really know what it is. Does anybody have any?
Sounds like someone that does housework.
Yeah. Whereas servant of the Lord now suddenly connects Mary back to what? Who's the servant of the Lord? What are some servant of the Lord passages? Can anybody think of any servant passages?
The suffering servant.
Yeah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah has a number of these servant passages of, you know, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." It's a Messiah, a suffering servant. Israel is the servant there. There's beautiful servant songs in Isaiah. The Psalms. The prophets are called servant of the Lord a lot. So suddenly now, when Mary is translated this way, anyway, this is Horsley's thesis, I mean, I'm not making this up. But anyway, it's the idea that she becomes much less of this passive figure, you know, "Okay, God, do whatever you want, you know, I'm here," and rather that she's an agent of God's plan. It's interesting, back in the Luke 2 story, now I already had you leave that one, where the time came for her to deliver her child, is how this new RSV has it, and that's accurate to the Greek as well, that she's the active one who delivers her child, who is the servant of the Lord, and very much rooted in the Old Testament tradition of what her role is. Her call then, Horsley says, is almost like the call of a prophet here, much sort of different from that way of the submissive, you know, just kind of an object that God is using or whatever like that. For example, he picks up on that when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to her in verse 42 here of chapter 1, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And that phrase, "Blessed are you among women," is the same one that is used in Judges 5. About jail. Do you want to just go back to that a second? In the Old Testament, I know this is kind of a lot of jumping around here, but well, now I can't even find Judges. Here we go. Judges 5, verse 24. This is Deborah's song, where she, and this is considered to be one of the most ancient passages in the whole Bible, very, very old. And it's Deborah singing about how the Philistines have been defeated by Jael, a woman who has killed the wicked king. And here it is, Judges 5:24. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." And then it tells the story of how she crushed Sisera here with, the prose part says a tent stake, but anyway, that she somehow killed him. And this is a victory song. I mean, this is military victory, that Jael was able to do what all the armies of Israel were not, and that is to kill Sisera and defeat the Philistines here. And she's called, "Blessed are you among women, most blessed among women." And then the same phrase is applied to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Just a few other things. The fact that she sings a song is very much in the tradition of this deliverance theme, that the great singers in the Old Testament are Deborah here, also Miriam, who sings the song right after the crossing of the Red Sea, also considered very ancient, and then Hannah in 1 Samuel, which a lot of scholars think is the basis maybe for the Magnificat, or a model anyway for how the Magnificat, how Mary's song is shaped. We could just look at one other passage where it reminds us of the importance of women and deliverance. Look at Exodus 1 here. we tend to forget, we tend to think of Moses as the only deliverer sometimes, which he certainly was the most important one in the Exodus story. But here in Exodus 1, verse 15, are named the Hebrew midwives. And I had not realized this until I read Horsley here, that you realize the importance of these Hebrew midwives who did not obey the Pharaoh, who said, whenever a Hebrew boy child is born, you must kill him. And the midwives refused to do that. They made up this thing of saying, oh, the Israelite women are so strong that they give birth before the midwife gets to them, and so it's not our fault, but these boys have survived. And these women are named here in verse 15, Shifra and Puah, as really important in the liberation of Israel here in their role. So they managed to let Moses survive. And then next come two women. First of all, Moses' mother, who hides him in the bulrushes. And then also really important is the daughter of Pharaoh, who rescues him from the reeds and raises him. So that right at the beginning of Moses' life are all these women figures who are named. At least the midwives are, and then Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' mother aren't. But the importance of women in the deliverance story. And Horsley is making the case that Mary is more in the tradition of these people, and the servant of God in Isaiah, who is an active figure who delivers the people and saves them and suffers for them, and the call of a prophet, then she is this passive handmaid that we've envisioned when we use the word handmaid to translate doula rather than servant. So what do you think on that one now? We just have a couple minutes. I don't want to dictate to you, but how do you envision Mary? I mean, I have to say this was really good for me, because I have resented some of the sort of Mary piety that's come about, and I've looked much more towards Mary Magdalene as one of the witnesses of the resurrection as a model for me. But I think it's really been exciting to see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in more of an active kind of role. And you'll notice that when she gives birth to her son, it means she delivered Jesus. And anybody on that? Do you think of her as passive, or is she an agent of liberation? Do you? Well, we can muse on it at coffee break. I don't want to keep you past treat time here. You won't get anything to eat. Thanks a lot.